Matthew chapter 28 from verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we want to bow down and humble ourselves before your word. We know that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that you gave us your word, inspired it for our edification. And yet, Lord, we find so often that our hearts are at war with the word, struggling to accept what the word teaches, struggling to understand, struggling to obey. Sometimes, Lord, it's fear. We're scared of what the consequences might be if we do obey. Scared of what we think we will lose. Scared of how we think we will suffer. Sometimes it's a lack of faith. We don't think that the word will actually do anything. We doubt the promises. We doubt the word's power. Sometimes, Lord, we have sinful idols in our hearts. We would rather be comfortable. We would rather be wealthy. We would rather be popular. I pray, Lord, that this morning, by your Spirit, you would remove every excuse. That you, Lord, would tear down every idol. And that you would help us to receive your word. May it find fertile soil in our hearts. And transform us. That we might be the men and women, the people of God that you have called us to be. Not just in word or in name, but in the heart. Lord, I pray that you would give me much grace this morning. That my words would not be with lofty speech or wisdom. But that this morning, even as I speak, I would know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And though I'm here in weakness and in fear and much trembling, as the Apostle Paul said, and my speech and message are not implausible words of wisdom, I do pray, may it be in demonstration of power in the Spirit. That the faith of your people might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Be magnified here in our midst this morning, we pray. Amen. It's such a well-known passage, this. Such a well-known passage, and it's so easy when we approach something like Matthew chapter 28 to just dismiss it and say right at the beginning, "I already know what it means, I already know how it applies, so can you get back to Acts, please?" But I want to take you back for a moment to something Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16. And it's actually where Jesus lays the foundation for the Great Commission. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 18, oh goodness me, why did I get my reference wrong? See, this is how it starts this morning. It is Matthew chapter 16, my apologies. I overcorrected myself. It's not just the wiring in the roof, it's me as well. Please pray for me. In Matthew chapter 16, the Apostle Peter confesses for the first time out loud in the Gospels that Jesus Christ truly is the Messiah. In verse 16, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's a momentous occasion in the life of the disciples. And it's a massive event in the story of Matthew's gospel. They're starting to get it. And yet even as they confess that, Jesus now has to instruct them what that will do and what the effect of that will be. And Jesus says in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, Peter, you're not that smart that you figured this out on your own, but God graciously, by His Holy Spirit, opened up your eyes and you saw the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. How much do we need that today? But then he continues and he says in verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." First time the word church is used in the Gospels. "And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So it's clear in this passage as Peter realizes, along with the disciples, who they're dealing with, who Jesus actually is. Jesus then reveals to them that this gospel truth that you've now come to realize by illumination of the Holy Spirit, this gospel truth will build the foundation. That's the foundation of the church. Your gospel work is the foundation of the church. "And I will build my church," says Jesus, "and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." But Jesus didn't give them any further explanation. Exactly how is this going to happen? And what will this look like? We understand that the gospel will be built upon this, or the church will be built upon this gospel foundation, but how do we flesh that out? Make it practical. Well, Jesus did at the end of His ministry. How will Jesus build the church? Now we're back at Matthew chapter 28. Jesus basically tells His disciples, "I'm going to build my church and I'm going to do it through you." Through you. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." How will Jesus build the church? Through the church. That's how. So I want to look at this passage under three very simple headings. The mission, the message, or the method rather, the mission, the method, and the master. And let's look at the mission first. Look at verse 19. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And he continues in verse 20, "teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." We need to understand the mission. What's the main command in verse 19? What's the main command in verse 19? We're tempted to think it's the very first word because we see "go" there emphatically right at the beginning of the sentence. But actually, the main command of the verse is "make disciples." That's the main command. Make disciples. Every other verb and every other phrase explains or expands upon this one central command. Make disciples. What's a disciple? Now, we mentioned this a few weeks ago in our table talk. Let me remind you again, and if you weren't there, let me show you. In the New Testament, the word for disciple basically means a learner. A learner. It first occurs in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, where it's used to describe those who follow Jesus. We read there, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." Now, while John the Baptist and the Pharisees had disciples, we see that as early as Mark chapter 2, the overwhelming majority of passages that mention disciples in the New Testament refer either to the 12 apostles or those who later, through their ministry, would become followers of Jesus. In fact, until Acts chapter 11, verse 26, all the believers were called disciples. And it's only in Antioch where they are first called Christians. And they did not claim that name for themselves. It was given to them. We read there, "And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians." And this actually helps us understand what discipleship is all about. Because being a disciple of Christ means we become a follower or imitator of Christ. It is someone whose life is characterized by progressive Christ-likeness, more and more and more like Jesus. That's a disciple. And that is why people started calling them Christians. It's not the name they chose for themselves. People looked at them and they noticed something. These people talk about Jesus. These people love Jesus. These people sing to and pray in His name. These people share His word. These people love and follow and obey the Christ. They want to be like Him. Christians. Which makes me wonder if people did not label us Christians, if they haven't labeled us Christians already and they looked at the church today, what would they call us? What would be the standout characteristic of God's church on earth if they were to give us a new label today? Sometimes wonder about that. But disciples, biblically speaking, are not just learners who receive information. They're not just learners who receive information. Isn't that what we imagine when we think about discipleship? We think of courses and content. Courses and content. A 12-week discipleship program. An 8-week discipleship program. But there's more to it than that. There's a big difference between knowing and doing. Yes, we can't do without knowing. But knowing without doing, as James says, is dead. Faith without works is dead. Reading a book on rugby and actually playing the game are two very different things. The church is filled with good readers and bad players. J.C. Ryle explains it this way. Obedience is the only reality. It is faith visible, faith acting, and faith manifest. It is the test of real discipleship among God's people. Obedience. Disciples are followers who imitate a person. A disciple not only accepts his teaching, but he also wants to imitate the life that Jesus lived. Christ alluded to this when he said in Matthew chapter 10 verse 24 and 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master, and it's enough for the disciple to be like his master. That's what a disciple wants. He wants to be like his master. And if Christ gave us an example of selfless, sacrificial living, that's what we should do. Jesus even said in Luke chapter 14, verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Why? Because that's what Jesus did. Is he took up his cross and he carried it all the way to Calvary and died for sinners there. I don't want to do that, Lord. Can we swap my cross for a couch and carry it into the living room, not to Calvary? The Apostle Paul understood this and he said in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So even in trying to be an example to them, he says, I'm following Christ. And you can only follow me insofar as I follow Christ. So that's what he wanted. That was his desire for the church in Corinth. Be followers of Christ. Francis Schaeffer wrote the following. He said, you are not Christ's disciple in any sense of following him if this is not your way of life. Rejected and slain daily. A modern-day disciple, then, is someone who believes Christ's doctrine, rests upon Christ's sacrifice, and imitates His example. And we won't make disciples if we aren't disciples. If we don't believe His doctrine, if we don't rest on His sacrifice, if we don't imitate His example, how can we expect other people to do so? We're then like people that the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Corinthians as those who call others up to a race that we ourselves do not qualify for. It shows us that the ministry of the church is not just about getting conversions. It's not just about getting commitments. It's not just about getting people to raise their hands or sign a card, but commit their whole lives to the Savior. Our goal is to make disciples, and we dare not be satisfied until we've helped someone at least start to bring every aspect of their lives under the control of Christ. It also tells you there's no such thing as an unconverted disciple. The fact that someone is raised in a Christian home, attended Sunday school, or went through courses does not make them a disciple. You may have a certificate. I have a few of them on my wall. One for my studies and one from the Baptist Union that says I'm a minister. At least they think I am. That doesn't make me a disciple. That doesn't make me a disciple. I have a small little Gideon's Bible in my office, a red one that I received in grade 8. And in the back is signed the day and date that I came to faith. That doesn't make me a disciple. A disciple is someone who knows, loves, obeys, and imitates Christ. That is why the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4 verse 19, I am in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. You understand his burden. As he wanted to see Jesus made manifest in their lives, and he would not be satisfied with anything less. And so when Jesus says, make disciples, that's what he has in mind. How do we do that? The method. I want to point out something in this passage that blows me away. He says, make disciples, and then he goes on. And we have three verbs that all expand upon this process of making disciples. And it's quite interesting that it starts with baptizing and continues to teaching, and then you find observe. Let's look at each of those in turn. It's interesting. Where does it start? Baptizing. As a Baptist, I love this verse. I really do. But before we get excited about baptism service 2 weeks from now, let me just explain why this is here. Why is baptizing mentioned first? Because even I, as a Baptist, confess that baptism doesn't save you. And I'm a Baptist by conviction and by choice. I wasn't born in a Baptist church, didn't grow up in a Baptist church. Why is baptizing first? I believe it's mentioned first because, biblically speaking, baptism symbolizes our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and being cleansed from our sin as a result. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3-4, the Apostle Paul writes the following. Listen to this. Do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into their death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now what's Paul saying in those verses? Well, Douglas Moo, one commentator, explains that the Apostle Paul uses baptism as shorthand for the conversion experience. You often find that, be baptized. Even in the book of Acts, they don't go into raise your hand, repent, sign a card. So be baptized. Why? Because baptism is so closely tied to repentance and faith. Baptism symbolizes what's supposed to have happened inwardly. It's an outward testimony of an inward change. And so it would be ludicrous to talk about baptism without the reality of what it symbolizes being present. And what it symbolizes is our unity with Christ in his death and resurrection. His death becomes my death. His new life becomes my new life. And as we go through the waters of baptism, why do we even do that? Why do we use water? Because that also symbolizes a cleansing work of the gospel in our lives. That's why he uses it first. It's a picture of dying and being buried with Jesus, which means, by the way, you're not who you used to be. You can't be who you used to be. We're a new creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17. The old has passed away. God has made us new. You're dead to that. You're dead to that. Some of you have come to me in the course of my ministry here at Strand Baptist Church and you've said, today's my birthday. And then I, in a panic, check the calendar. Did I miss it? And that does sometimes happen. But no, it's my new birthday. My regeneration, as it were, birthday. Second birth, birthday. What a lovely day to celebrate. What a lovely, lovely reminder. What was before that is done. God's made me new. We rise up in newness of life. We rise up in newness of life. This is where true discipleship started in the New Testament. This was the first act of obedience for a New Testament disciple. An outward testimony of an inward change. Now once they've been baptized, now what? Well, the rest of the verse tells us. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Teaching them. This is where that disciple and learner aspect comes in. Baptism is not an end of itself. It is the first step and should lead to a lifetime of learning. Learning. Christians have been accused of holding on to a blind faith, but our faith is based on something. The pure, unfailing promises of God's Word. The better we know the Word, the stronger the foundation for our faith becomes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so we learn, we're supposed to teach them, we're supposed to instruct them. John Calvin explained it this way, faith consists not in ignorance, but in knowledge. And that not only of God, but also all of the divine will. Which means we take them to God's Word and we say, you know what, this is going to take a while. And if the Lord tarries, we're going to make the best use of the time to take you from Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 to Revelation right to the end chapter 22. And we're going to teach you the whole counsel of God. Someone recently asked me, so how far are you? 3 books in the pulpit and 10 in Bible study. So we still have 53 to go. It's going to take a while. But it's worth it. It's worth it. We become students of the Word. We want to learn. John Piper writes, the Spirit inspired the Word, and therefore He goes where the Word goes. The more of God's Word you know and love, the more of God's Spirit you will experience. And so this counts not only for a Sunday morning service or a Wednesday morning and Wednesday evening Bible study. It counts for your personal devotions, your time in God's Word, what you listen to on the radio or watch on the TV. Make sure that it is feeding you a solid and steady and faithful diet of God's Word, because this is what you need to grow. You become a lifelong learner. Which is why I find it so disappointing when people come to church and say, I did not come here to be taught. I actually toned down the tone of voice. If you did not come to be taught, then what are you? Because you're not a disciple. And if you're not interested in God's Word or learning about God's Word, what are you? You're not a disciple. If you're not excited about what God has given us in these pages, you're not a disciple. His Word. Teach them. Teach them. Teach them. Teach them to do what? The third verse. To observe all that I have commanded you. To observe all that I have commanded you. Yes, that is why we teach. Not just to fill the mind, not just to shape thinking, not just to inform the intellect, but to so transform the heart by God's Spirit as He uses the Word that you would actually want to do what God says. It's not enough to know. It is not enough to know. True Christian knowledge is always joined to action and obedience. Eric Little, or Liddell, the famous athlete and missionary, once wrote, "You will know as much of God and only as much of God as you are willing to put into practice." You will know as much of God and only as much of God as you are willing to put into practice. I've seen this in my own Christian walk. It feels as though I run up against a wall and new things don't excite me. New things don't change me. And I wonder, Lord, why am I not growing? God says, well, I told you about this over here. And you didn't do anything about that. Why would I go to step two if you disobey me in step one? Why would I lift you up to grade two if you disobeyed me in grade one? Why would you obey new revelation when you've disobeyed old revelation? Maybe that's why we find Bible study so tedious. Our private devotion is so tedious because God has put His finger on something and we said, no. God is patient. He will not let that go. We don't write the lesson plan. And we don't get to tell God what we want to change and when we want to change it. God says, I've put my finger on this and I am not going to let this go. Why? Because He loves you and He wants to make you more and more like Jesus. And in ways that you don't completely understand, if you disobey Him in this area, obedience in other areas is impossible. No, Lord. Can we skip this lesson? Go to something else. Why would He? Observe all that I have commanded you. Where your obedience stops, your knowledge stops. Your growth stops. A true disciple is someone who is baptized, symbolizing the full conversion experience. Someone who is taught and someone who observes. And I want to tie this in with what we know about Jesus so that you understand why this is so. Who is Jesus? He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And you cannot claim to follow Him if, as our priest, you've not received His sacrifice by faith. You cannot follow Him if, as our prophet, you do not want to be taught by Him through His word. And you cannot be His disciple if, as our king, you do not want to obey what He has taught. Following Jesus means following Him as prophet, priest, and king. And you can't separate Him and say, oh, I love His priestly sacrifice, but I'm not too sure about His kingly rule. Would you say, I love the teaching. I'm not sure about that conversion thing. You take all of Him, or you've got none of Him. Finally, the Master. If the mission is to make disciples, if the mission is to help people follow Jesus as their prophet, priest, and king, and you know yourself the way I know myself. Maybe you're thinking at this moment, Lord, I'm struggling with this. How am I going to help other people with this? Look at verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And verse 20. I am with you always to the end of the age. What does that mean? What does that mean? All authority. All authority. Apart from the fact that Jesus claims all authority in our own lives, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And now is the time where his enemies are being made his footstool. He's above every principality and power. You know what that means? It means no one can stop Jesus. That's what it means. It means that regardless of any kind of opposition or resistance that we may see or face in the world, no one can stop Jesus. There's no greater power. There's no greater authority. There's no one who can stay his hand, in the words of Daniel, and say, "What are you doing?" No one who can call him to account. No one who can resist him. Jesus has all authority. He doesn't need the permission of the government. He's got greater authority. He doesn't need the permission of the devil or his angels, the demons. He's got greater authority. Doesn't need the permission of his church. He's got greater authority. If God is for us, who can be against us? He's got the authority, and we have his presence. Look at verse 20. I'm with you always to the end of the age. So combine these two thoughts, and how does that work out? Martin Luther said, "I am immortal until I have done all that God has given me to do." Wonderful phrase. What does that mean? It means that you, as Christ's disciples, in this mission to make disciples, can take massive risks for the sake of the gospel, knowing that the devil and your enemies can only do to you what God would allow. And you will achieve God's purposes for you in your life. Practically speaking, why do people go to the mission field and risk their lives? Because Jesus is the authority there, even as he is here. And wherever I go, Jesus said, I will go with you. I am with you even unto the end of the age. So why does someone go to a country like Russia during the communist regime and share the gospel with people, get locked up and tortured and thrown in jail? Because they know that even there, Christ is with me. And he has all authority. He's going to use this. And he has. And why would five young men go to Ecuador to share the gospel with the Alca Indians, knowing that they are a vicious and cannibalistic tribe, risking their lives and then losing it? Why would they do that? Because all authority has been given to Christ. And he's with them even there. And by the way, in their death, Christ's authority did not fail. And his plan was not thwarted, because more people have been mobilized for missions through the testimony of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and the other three missionaries that lost their lives there. And we can imagine. More people have been ministered to and served and encouraged through the testimony of men like Richard Wurmbrand than we can imagine. It might be that you're the Job, and that your suffering becomes an encouragement to others. It might not be. But you won't know sitting on your couch at home. You won't know trying to be as comfortable as you can possibly be. You won't experience his authority. You won't experience his presence, trying to huddle in between four walls and keeping the world as far away as you can. But you will know when you pipe up and speak to the grocer at the checkout. And your heart's beating here in your throat and you're thinking, oh boy, I'm going to look like an idiot now. Do you know Jesus? Do you go to church? Has anyone ever told you about what Jesus did for you? You will know when you join us for evangelism. And we go out street preaching and people start to gather. Some of them, like we saw in Acts, perplexed and amazed. And others mocking. And you wonder, Lord, what can I do? And you walk up to someone who's broken because of conviction and contrition over sin. You won't know if the Lord has put Bulgaria, or Peru, or Tanzania, or Zambia, or Mozambique, or Lesotho, or Russia, or Japan, or Indonesia, or Malaysia, or Morocco, or Argentina, or Chile, or Mexico, you won't know if God has put that on your heart, and that's where He wants to take you until you actually obey and go. And I know right now many of us are thinking, yeah, young people, get your passport and get going. Some of the most blessed missionary journeys I've read about, and most blessed testimonies have come when people in their retirement decided rather than settle and stand, I'll go and serve the lost in wherever. Make disciples. You can't make disciples if you aren't one. Being a disciple means following Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. Receiving what Jesus has done for you through His gracious death upon the cross. Baptism. Learning from Jesus as your prophet through His word. Teaching. And obeying Jesus as your king. Observe all that I have commanded. That's the mission. That's the method. Now let's get out there and follow our Master. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, who are we? Who are we that we should be used by You? Who are we that we have the opportunity to share God's Word and the Gospel? Who are we to be the objects of Your love and affection, Your kindness, Your mercy, and Your grace? Who are we that Jesus Christ should die for us upon the cross? That He should take upon Himself the wrath for our sins, for mine. Bleed and die. Who are we that Jesus would willingly walk into the very jaws of death to conquer it? And who are we that in His triumph He would think of us, send someone to us, reveal the glories of the gospel by the Spirit to us, that we too might see and understand and come to faith? And who are we that we would be so blessed, so graced, so favored, that we can tell others about Him? Oh Lord, help us to be true disciples, not just in name, but in the heart. Help us to make true disciples, not just people who raise their hands, who point to a date, who sign a card, but help us to shepherd people to submit all of life to the rule and reign of Jesus. And help us to do this, not in our own strength, Lord. We have none. Not trusting in our own strength and bravery, which so often fails us. But as the Apostle Paul wrote, even in fear and much trembling, to still do what You've commanded. To still do what You've commanded. Knowing that You are with us, even unto the end of the age. Make us such a people. Make us such a people, we pray. Amen.